My understanding is Pastor Waldron isn't here this morning, which I'm not worried, even though I'm going to cover 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that I'm going to say anything wrong. I did my homework. What would be disconcerting if I looked over him in the middle of my lesson and he's going like this. You're not going to be able to pay attention. So I'll start with prayer. Holy Father, we thank you for the light that we have. And providentially, when I told Pastor Carlson I offered to teach on 2 Thessalonians, it wasn't because I knew that there was a eschatology conference going on. This is just the way the things turned out. So I pray that I could even bring light to some of the things that were said there. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we discussed 1 Thessalonians, and to make the transition into 2 Thessalonians, there's a couple of things I want to say about dispensationalism. Why do we use a term that modern dispensationalism is reductionistic, or it's too simplified? And I'll begin with the story. In 1987, I believe it was the end of 87, beginning of 88, I know it was winter, and I was attending the Missoula Reformed Baptist Church, Missoula, Montana, and so I was single in those days. By the way, Betty has been in that church. We were married in that church ceremonially. She has been there on 10th Street in Missoula, Montana, but we had to get there early because it was kind of like a cracker box that they referred to the Trinity Baptist Church in the early days at Essex Fell. So it was heated by a fireplace, and so Rick Lapworth, who was my roommate at the time, and I, we went early to the church, and we would set up the fireplace, make sure everybody was cozy by the time that they got there. We would go there early. And in my mind's eye, I can picture the door. It had a door slot, so we would pick up the mail, and there was a booklet on the floor, which really caught my eye, called 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988, Edgar Whitmer. And interestingly, like Harold Camping, if you get your prophetic date wrong, you just write another book and correct it. In the case of Camping, it was 1994, 2011, and so did Wissener. But this showed the sensationalism of the 1970s, because between 1969 and 1979, the top-selling book on the New York Times for 10 years was The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey. And later on, Wolverine's Armageddon, Oil in the Middle East Crisis. And we don't fault them for being misguided in their eschatological views, if we would call it that. But what bothers me is I think back on it, because these books sold in the millions, it was a pocketing of the publishing companies that were taken advantage of. And brethren, I don't think that is an innocent thing. But what was wrong with dispensationalism, and many of you came out of those circles, Independent Fundamental Baptists, for example, was it became a test of your orthodox. If you did not hold to a pre-tribulation rapture and a future millennium, you were really off in your orthodoxy. But we say it is reductionist because it falsely defines what we call eschatology. Now, most of us here who have been here any length of time have been better instructed. If I was to say to this class, finish this sentence for me, the present, the now, and the not yet. Eschatology comprises all of the New Testament, especially in the Pauline epistles, from the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the Apostle Paul, eschatology permeated the end time events and not yet permeated everything in his writings. I'll give you an example. You wouldn't even think of this. The phrase, the old man and the new man. The old man and the new man is the beginning of the not yet. But it is already here in that the dominion of sin no longer rules over us. But our eschatology comprises everything that we believe and the way we act as New Covenant Christians. And we say that this is reductionistic into dispensationalism because all it focused on was the end time events. Now, I said when I was talking about 1 Thessalonians that there were two errors that Paul had to address. One was the word imminent, and the other, what happens, this is 1 Thessalonians, to the believers who have died before our Lord comes back again. And I want to clear up the word imminent for you. In fact, Pastor Waldron has more than once. In an article in 2019 written for the Gospel Coalition, he says Christ will not return at any moment because there are a couple of things which are addressed in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that have to fall out first. One is the apostasy, and number two, the definition and revealing of the man of sin. It might be better to say the man of lawlessness, because the Greek neonomia means no law. So Paul refers to an error which had grown up apparently in consequence of a misunderstanding of his first epistle, 2 Thessalonians 1 and 2, an error which he regarded as of great magnitude and which was producing very unhappy results, 2 Thessalonians 3, 11 to 12, and it was natural that he should hasten to correct that error as soon as possible. It's interesting, and I said last week that the Thessalonian epistles were the first things, epistles written by Paul in the New Testament. But what is also interesting, and this is conjecture on my part, I wanted to know, now Gil believes it may have been as much as a year and a half between the first and the second epistle, but more likely it was all of 4 months. So I had to ask myself as I'm studying this, why did Paul feel his need to be in such a hurry to write a second epistle? And the clue to that is that the misunderstanding of the imminent return of Christ and a letter that had been falsely written, maybe in Paul's name, caused great consternation in the Thessalonian church. And I'm trying to think of a way to describe that for you. We know that the Left Behind movie series is a fiction. However, put yourself in the place of some of the Thessalonians, and they had no excuse because Paul says, I had warned you and taught you about these things, that they had thought that Christ had come already. The agitation in the fiction movie is the rapture has come and you have been left behind. Brethren, I have to emphasize the fear that that would cause in the Thessalonian believers. And I know something of that, having gone through this myself in 1983, the fear that you have that it is too late for you, because I was under the delusion that I had committed the unpardonable sin. That fear, that agitation would incapacitate you to be able to live the Christian life. If the resurrection is past, then none of this really matters because this is all that we can look forward to. And by the way, that's the heresy of hyperpreterism, that our Lord, hyperpreterism, that our Lord came in 70 AD, already we are not to look forward to a second coming of Christ. and a resurrection. Brethren, that's a heresy that it says that certain people in the New Testament had also espoused. And we want to call it for what it is. But there is little doubt as to the design for which this epistle was written. Either by a false interpretation of his former epistle or by an epistle forged in his name and sent to them, the opinion had become prevalent in the church at Thessalonica that the Savior was about to appear and that the end of the world was at hand, imminent, at hand. We want to properly define that because Paul wants to clear them of a misconception of his earlier epistle and says two things must happen first. There must be a falling away, an apostasy, and a man of lawlessness must be revealed. So in the first chapter, besides the inscription and the salutation, it contains a thanksgiving for their flourishing condition. And Paul commends them about their, in the first epistle, faith, love, and hope. The fruits of those things, faith, love, and hope. In 2 Thessalonians, the emphasis on their endurance. But Paul, in order to assist Christians to be able to live the Christian life, he has to clear the air that Christ hasn't come, because their fears would keep them from being able to live the Christian life as they ought to live. But there's a lesson in that for us, and this hit hard as I was reflecting on that this morning. Paul, even though he's going to address that, and that became chapter 2 as they added chapter titles, still felt, in the Greek, it really brings out the emphasis of the "It is worthy of me to give thanks to you." Now, think about this. If there's only 4 months between the first and the second epistle, and word has gotten back to Paul, well, two things. One, that their persecution is actually been increasing, but also that there is evidence in 4 months that they have been growing in grace. He's very thankful for this. So who was persecuting them? Both unbelieving Jews and Gentiles were accusing the Thessalonians of practicing a religion that was incompatible with patriotic and religious loyalty to the Roman emperor and his cult. Acts 17 and 1-9, it talks about that. But he thanks them because of their endurance. In fact, he boasts of them in verse 4, not as an expression of a proud confidence in their autonomous ability to generate their own faithful endurance through their trials, but as an overwhelming confidence in the Lord that their actions result from the Lord directing their hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. 2 Thessalonians 3, 4, and 5. As a result, boasting in the reader's faithfulness is not meant to give them self-confidence apart from God, but is merely Paul's way of thanking God before other churches. But it was erroneously concluded from the first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians that Paul meant to teach that the day of judgment was not far off. So we want to distinguish our confession, as I showed you, chapter 32, paragraph 3, does talk about that it can come time. And that is to be kept in our mind to prevent, as I said, carnal security. But Paul says there are some things that must happen first. If the second epistle had not been written to correct that false interpretation and to show what Paul's true belief was, Paul would have been charged with the idea that he was mistaken, and then the charge would have been naturally made that all the prophecies respecting that event were false. Well, what would happen then? If you can conclude that Paul was wrong there, and this church was founded by Paul, and Timothy looked after it, it's not going to be long before there's going to be a defection from the faith, because they're going to say, if he was wrong there, what's the use? Therefore, the letter to the Thessalonians shows that date setting is prohibited in the teaching of Scripture. The teaching of the Bible is that the day is not known to man. And this is what our confession teaches. I'll read it for you again. He would have the day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security and be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come, and may ever be prepared to say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. I want to give you a little bit of a historical background, why these charges of the Jews, the persecutors, the ones that I said that they had filled up the measure of their sins, why that would carry some effect with their rulers. Between 37 AD and 40 AD, 12 years before this epistle was written, maybe 13, the Roman emperor who had replaced Tiberius Caesar was a tyrant, a wicked man named Caligula. And one thing the Caesars would not tolerate was anybody saying that somebody else was the king. So in 1 John, that's the only place that the term Antichrist is actually used. It's not in Thessalonians, it's not in Revelation 13. There is already, Paul says, working a spirit of Antichrist. And a very good example is somebody like Caligula. Caligula wanted people to worship him as God. But it has happened since then. I think about Nazi Germany. In Germany, and you can see movies of this, the kids are marching around the Christmas tree, except at the top of the Christmas tree, there isn't a star. It's a swastika. And they referred to Hitler as our Lord and our Savior. That's another spirit of the Antichrist. Besides denying that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh, he puts himself into the place of God. The historists, we call them historists, many of our Puritan forefathers believed it was the Pope. The problem is, it says a man of sin, not men of sin. But it's entertaining because I'm a fond reader of the Puritans, and I remember in volume 3 of the collected works of Thomas Goodwin is a commentary on Revelation, and it is a perfect example of the historist's examination and commentary upon the book of Revelation. There is a contrast, chapter 1, verses 6 to 9, of persevering that leads to judgment. So for you, the judgment is to show that you are acquitted, but there is a judgment also coming upon the wicked. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. The idea is there will be a future judgment, because it is proper that God should punish those who now persecute you. It is not right that they should go unpunished and triumph forever. It is not an arbitrary thing, a thing which is indifferent, a thing which may or not be done. It is a just and proper thing that the wicked should be punished. And in verse 7, and give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angel. And to you who are troubled, that is, it will be a righteous thing for God to give to you who are persecuted rest in the last day. As it will be right and proper to punish the wicked, so it will be right to reward the good. And the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Gordon Bill, G.K. Bill, says the word revealed, apocalypsis, literally connotes an uncovering And when applied to Christ's final appearance, refers not primarily to some sort of directional movement from heaven to earth, but to Christ's formerly hidden presence being unveiled from the invisible heavenly dimension. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Paul amplifies the judgment of the ungodly briefly alluded to in verse 6. Christ will punish people because they do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. I'm going to move on to chapter 2, or I won't get done with this. The revealing of the man of lawlessness, or the man of sin, and I'm greatly indebted to Kim Riddlebarger. Kim is a man's name. He has a class. By the way, Riddlebarger, if you really want to study the section on the Antichrist, Revelation, and so on, so many of Riddlebarger's lectures are at monergism.com. Just look up the word Antichrist. But this book is one of the best I know for going through all of the scriptures and defining what the Antichrist is. And one chapter alone is on 2 Thessalonians verse 1 to verse 12. Chapter 2, another error that the Thessalonians were liable to is corrected. Do not be deceived by false teaching that Christ's final coming has already occurred. Paul's response to a misguided understanding of both the nature and the timing of Christ's glorious coming. There were more than one form of false teaching in the early church about the final resurrection and apparently about Christ's final coming, which point to the fact that erroneous doctrine in general ran rampant in the first Christian communities. Gill says in this chapter, chapter 2, the apostle guards against a notion as if the second coming of Christ is at hand. He declares that previous to it, there must be a great apostasy and a revelation of Antichrist. He comforts the saints against their fears of being included in this defection. He exhorts them to stand fast in a most tender and solemn manner, not to imagine that the day of Christ was at hand. So I want to say this. In 2 Thessalonians, there are 47 verses. 18 of them have something to do with the end of the end. But he's writing this in a pastoral heart. He's trying to alleviate people's fear and pressing them on to love and good works. The emphasis of Paul's writings in and of themselves is not the end of the end things. It serves a specific purpose here. And I need to nail this down about dispensational. The problem with dispensationalism is they don't see eschatology as comprising the time from the death and resurrection of Christ through the end, where if you study Paul, you will see that an eschatological view or the eschaton permeates all of his teaching in his epistles. And brethren, that's an exhortation to us. If we are to live the Christian life as Paul is exhorting us to, the things that are not yet are coming, and they are to permeate our lives as Christians here and now. If we are caught up in the cares of this life, if we are living for this life, we cannot be said to live with this eschatological mindset that Jesus Christ is going to return. Riddlebarger in The Man of Sin. The first critical question faced by Paul's interpreters has to do with the identification of the man of lawlessness. Paul's Thessalonian readers clearly knew what he meant since he reminds them. Now, this is so interesting. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? 2 Thessalonians 2:5. Now, this is what's interesting. we can only conjecture what Paul said to them. We would love to know what is it that Paul taught them when he was in person in Thessalonica. In his first letter, Paul had spoken of his work being hindered by Satan, 1 Thessalonians 2, 17 and 18. And in this very chapter, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 to 3, Paul speaks of false reports that the day of the Lord had already come, which were circulating throughout the church, deceiving many, giving such hindrance and deception on the part of Satan. Paul very likely told the Thessalonians and also encouraged them that God was restraining such evil. I also have Gordon Bill's commentary on 1 and 2 Thessalonians. What is it that is holding back this lawlessness and a man of sin being revealed? And Bill says there's at least 7 or 8 different interpretations, but I'll just give you what they say. And they believe that what's holding it back is the preaching of the gospel. As long as the gospel has free course and is going out, Satan cannot gain the ascendancy. He says the preterist view is that Paul is making a reference to Nero or to the succession of Roman emperors, which ties this passage to the events of AD 70. I didn't even know what it was called the first time I came across preterism. I was very, very young in the faith. And I was reading the commentary by Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. And I know it wasn't Brown because he wrote the Gospels, but whoever was commenting on 2 Thessalonians seemed to have a preterist view. That's the first I ever heard of it. Another irony is many bad things as I have and concerns I had about Harold Camping. I was stationed in New York City. I was on Governor's Island, and I used to sit on a bench where I could look at southern Manhattan. In those days, there were the World Trade Centers before they were taken down. I was at the top of one of the World Trade Centers once or twice. But there was a radio station, very good radio station, called Family Radio out of Oakland, California. And that was started by Harold Camping. Ironically, before he really went off the beaten path, because he defines some of these things about amillennialism. The first I really started studying amillennialism was through Harold Camping's show, where he was fielding questions from the audience. The other thing that I remember, because we're talking about date setting, is as I would look to the right, just a little down was the Brooklyn Bridge, but right before it was the world headquarters for the Jehovah's Witnesses. It said in big red neon lights, the Watchtower. In 1914, the Jehovah's Witnesses tried to claim that our Lord had come already. So date setting isn't something that's new to our time and generation. And then there is a historist view, says Riddlebarger. This was such a common view among many of the Puritans and Reformers that it is sometimes called the Protestant view. And it'll be 40 years in June that I started going to Reformed Baptist churches, and every one of the churches I was in. By the way, Pastor Waldron was my pastor in Grand Rapids before I came here. It was 40 years ago this year I first heard of him. But they would ask us in our membership class, are you in basic agreement with Confession of Faith? And you can guess what part of it there was some liberty on as to whether you believed it or not, and that's in chapter 26, that the Antichrist is the Pope. So that's not a new thing here. As long as I've been in Reformed Baptist churches, the first one in Montville, New Jersey, we qualify that we are not historists. The historists are of one mind about Paul's meaning. A man of lawlessness is either the corrupt Pope at the time they were writing or the papacy as an office. I was looking in commenting and commentaries by Spurgeon. I'm always interested in these interpretations. And he says in that day, there were four groups that commentators on Revelation were divided into: the preterists, the continuists, and that is the apocalyptic prophecies are predictive of progressive history being partly fulfilled, partly unfulfilled. Continuous. I said, well, that sounds like our view. But the extreme futurists even believe that Revelation 1 to 3 is future. If you were raised in a dispensational church, what do they say about Revelation 4 verse 1? The rapture has just occurred. These churches can't be there. That doesn't fit their theology. And the future starts at Revelation 4 verse 1. But a second set of questions center around the identity of the mysterious restrainer who holds back the power of lawlessness, which was already at work when Paul wrote this letter. Preterists believed the restrainer to be the second Jewish commonwealth or the Roman Empire, but the latter view begs the immediate question as to how the persecutor can also be the restrainer. Out of curiosity, I opened up, I have many of the works of A.W. Pink on, including on the Antichrist, and I've taught on the life of Arthur Pink a number of times. Between 1918, when he wrote The Sovereignty of God, and 1932, he was very dispensationalist. So I was interested in his work on the Antichrist to see how he would handle 2 Thessalonians. The verse that says that when Christ and our gathering together, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together, dispensationalists say that's the rapture. However, they have to suppose that there are 7 years that have taken place before, between the use of parousia in that verse and in verse 8. How come the coming of Christ in verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1, is a rapture, and the verse 8 usage of parousia is the coming of Christ into judgment? And I noticed that Pink did the same thing in his work on the Antichrist. Beale wrote that the misunderstanding of the Thessalonian church was a misreading of the discussion in 1 Thessalonians 5, 5-8. While the context of 5, 1-10 does speak of saints participating in realities of the inbreaking new creation, Paul's reference to the day of the Lord is precisely about the yet future final coming of Christ in judgment, chapter 2, verse 8. Furthermore, being sons of the day, chapter 5, verses 5 to 8, refers precisely to being people who will inherit the kingdom in a yet future eschatological day. It reminds me of something in dispensational works which are so sensational. My question for them, if everything is to be taken literally, how come the locusts in Exodus are locusts, the locusts in the prophecy of Joel are locusts, and somehow in Revelation they become helicopters? But the other thing that they get wrong is the term the temple of God. They talk about a future temple where the Antichrist is seated. Well, the temple didn't have a seat. And every other time in the Pauline epistles that the word temple of the Lord is used, it is always used of the church. This falling away in which the Antichrist will be revealed is in the church, and a part of the church that becomes apostate. And what is fearful in verse 11 is that God sends them strong delusion. I don't know if that's by giving these wonders of the Antichrist. They are given a strong delusion to believe this lie. The other thing that you have to emphasize, it happens not just to those who have the truth, but those who do not have a love of the truth. brethren. When we meditate upon God's law day and night, Psalm 1, it is because we have a love of the truth. And if we don't want to be taken off guard, and if we want to be orthodox, we must continually love the truth. Now, Albert Barnes says, God shall send him strong delusion, in the Greek, an energy of deceit, a Hebraism meaning strong deceit. The agency of God is here distinctly recognized in accordance with the uniform statements of the scriptures respecting evil. It is not necessary here to suppose that there was any positive influence on the part of God, but that just because God allows this to happen, people are deceived, because you can be deceived just by not being enlightened. And before I do a quick summary of chapter 3, I want to make this really, really practical. I don't believe people are here are in danger of being deluded. But before, long before there was sermon audio, back in the early 1800s, they didn't have a way to record audio, there was a magazine. I came across it in Grand Rapids. As a letter carrier, Kriegel Bookstore was actually on my route. I lived at Kriegel Bookstore during my lunch breaks. They knew me there. Sometimes Bob Kriegel would give me a real good discount. He sold me an old set of John Trapp's commentaries for $40 or something like that. But there was a set of magazines called The National Preacher. And at the beginning, and I bought four or five volumes of them. Some of them have been republished. There is a sermon by Albert Barnes that I think is one of the most powerful things I've ever read on the work of God in his church, which I want to read before I get to chapter 3. The development of Christian character. And by the way, I have narrated this sermon and given it to our seminary. I contribute to the seminary by Puritan narrations and other narrations, and this has already aired. But listen to these words as a warning. The plan of God and his moral government is to test the character, nor are any rewards conferred until the character is ascertained. The whole arrangement of his moral government is such as to show what man is, and such as to make the sentence of the day of judgment be seen to be just. Now, the day of judgment is not something that we fear as Christians. It will only manifest that our sins were taken away. But to some people, it is going to be a surprise, because they say, Lord, Lord, and it turns out they were not, in fact, Christians. Before that trial shall be made, a sentence of condemnation would appear to be unequal. It's not fair, but it is fair. And there are enough trials that come into our life to manifest. Are we like the Thessalonians in that our hope is enduring through trial? When man has been fairly tried, when virtue and vice, heaven and hell, honor and dishonor have been fairly brought before him, it is right that God should address him and say to him, bear that character with you to all eternity. Were true religion less decisive and less powerful, it would be more difficult to determine on the character. But religion is designed to produce a thorough change in all the man. It becomes in a manner comparatively easy to determine the character of those whom the Savior describes as neither cold nor hot. Those who have a standing among the professed people of God and yet in works deny him. In a world like this, and in a community organized as a Christian church, is a man never need mistake his own character. It is not the fault of God if men are deceived. So decisive is the gospel that it must and it will produce the effect of testing a man. He who is not with me, said the Savior, is against me. Look at any instance of a hypocrite in the church, and there will occur occasions when his character shall be fully tried. And when it shall be seen whether he is willing to surrender the world for the sake of the gospel. Judas must find an occasion to manifest his avarice and sunder the slender and feeble bond by which he was united professedly to the Savior. It was done, and he fell. He had his price, and such was the paramount ascendancy of the love of gold in his heart that for 30 pieces of silver, a price at which religion has often been sold, he was willing that the Lord of glory should die. Achan must find an occasion in which his prevailing principle should be tested. The occasion arrived, and for a wedge of gold and a goodly Babylonish garment, he exposed the camp of Israel to the vengeance of God. It is not this withering passion alone that will be tested by the gospel. It is adapted to try the hypocrite and all his subterfuges and all his mental reservations and all of his evasions to escape the simple and decided duties of Christian piety. Every demand of truth or duty brings his character out. The doctrines of the gospel disturb or disgust him, the hypocrite. The solemn and yet tender truth which go beyond the coldest moral sentiments and which speak of the just government of God, of sovereignty, of election, of hell, of holiness and prayer, trouble him. Those expressions of pure and advanced piety which speak of the higher joys of the Christian and tell of communion with God, disquiet him. Those sentiments which speak of active piety, which call on him for decided zeal in the cause of God, irritate him. Those assaults which religion makes on his corrupt feelings, those reproofs which he administers when he conforms to the world, those denunciations which thunder along his path when he lives just like other men, and is ashamed of the gospel which he professes to love, provoke him. His mind is ruffled by the demands of a life of sincere and prayerful piety, end quote. So I just have enough time to do a quick overview of chapter 3. Verses 1 and 2, Paul desires him to pray particularly that the true religion might be prospered and that in preaching the gospel he might be delivered from the opposition of unreasonable and wicked men. Secondly, he expresses confidence that God would incline them to do what was right and prays that he would keep their hearts in his love and impatient waiting for the Savior. 2 Thessalonians 3:3-5. He commands them to remove from their number those who were disorderly and especially those who were idle and addresses an earnest exhortation to this class that they would be diligently engaged in the prosecution of the business of their appropriate calling. So remember, Paul says, if a man will not work, neither should he eat. And what is interesting, I told you this last week, and I know specifically of one church, there were others in California, as a result of Harold Camping's book, 1994, and their assumption that Christ is going to come in 1994, some of the members of this church refused to work. Now, some of them came to repentance. I know this because my brother was a member of the Livermore Reformed Baptist Church, Livermore, California, and I say, sadly, that my brother has defected from the faith, though I still hold out hope because he isn't incorrigible and hard-hearted against me, he will still listen. But because they would not work, and they were exhorted probably from this epistle, at least one guy was excommunicated through a wrong view of prophecy. And Paul gives a reason why this is so in this epistle. He exhorts them not to be weary in well-doing, verse 13. He directs that if anyone should not obey the commands given in this epistle, he should be noted and they were to separate themselves from him, yet they were not to regard him as an enemy, but to admonish him. Brother, verses 14 and 15, and the epistle closes with the usual salutations, verses 16 to 8. And because we have, I believe, hymn of the month that we're I'm going to just close in prayer. You can talk to me about anything I said afterwards, and of course with Pastor Waldron when he comes back. If you want this article in the Gospel Coalition, you know how much he loves you. He's expressed it. I'm sure he'd be glad to give it to you if you have questions on what the imminence means, that the coming of Christ is imminent. And with that, I'll close. Holy Father, we thank you for the comforting things, and we also thank you for the warnings. Lord, we want the not yet, which we look forward to mark and guide our lives in the present. As Paul said, I buffet my body, I bring it into subjection. I run this race. May that be our mindset by a correct view of eschatology, we ask in Jesus' name, amen.